Good morning again. We live in a fad culture. In fact, according to Joel Best, a sociologist from the University of Delaware, a fad is something that's wildly popular for a brief period of time, but then quickly fizzles out. Think of fad diets, fidget spinners, the hula hoop, and Pokemon Go. Joel Best's book, Flavor of the Month, Why Smart People Fall for Fads, suggests that we're vulnerable to fads because we don't want to seem irrelevant or behind the times or old-fashioned. He says that there's an inner restlessness within us as people that makes us vulnerable to the newest and the latest. And Christian fads are no exception. I became a follower of Jesus in the early 1980s, and one of the most popular fads in the church in the 80s was a particular approach to spiritual warfare prayer. And don't get me wrong, I believe in spiritual warfare prayer, but the wildly popular 1987 Frank Peretti novel, This Present Darkness, created a whole different way of looking at spiritual formation that took on fad status in the 1980s. Using his literary imagination, Frank Peretti created a particular way of looking at how prayer intersected with the unseen world of angels and demons, and it made for good fiction, but not always for good theology. Then in the 1990s, I remember the WWJD, What Would Jesus Do wristband fad. And then it was the Prayer of Jabez, and then it was the Purpose-Driven Life book. And as I talk to especially younger Christians under 30 today, many of them talk about the Enneagram personality test. Now, don't get me wrong, and please hear me say this. Many of these things are good and positive things. I was motivated to pray more when I read Frank Peretti's book. And in the 2000s, I pastored a church where all 60 of our small groups went through the Purpose-Driven Life book together, and it had a good impact. And I think the Enneagram personality test is a helpful tool. I'm an Enneagram 3 with a 2 wing, and some of you are thinking that explains a lot. But when we expect these kinds of things to hold the key to the Christian life, that's when these things cease being helpful and start becoming fads. You see, Christian fads often promise to solve all of our spiritual disappointments. They're often sold to us as new approaches that will completely revolutionize our spiritual lives and our relationship with God. We live in a fad culture. Now, we've been in a series through Paul's letter to the Colossian church that we're calling Above All. And the Christians in the city of Colossae in the ancient Roman Empire in modern-day Turkey were being bombarded with new spiritual fads. And so again and again in his letter to the church in Colossae, Paul urges the Christians there to lift up their eyes and to focus on Jesus and his lordship over their lives and over the world. And as we move into chapter 2 of Colossians today, we're going to find the first indication that there was a problem in the Colossian church. And this problem related in part to their vulnerability to spiritual fads. So let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 together. This is the word of God for us today. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you, and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul reminds the Colossian Christians that in his ministry, even though they've never met, that he is contending for them as well. Even though he's never visited the church in Colossae, Paul's struggles and his suffering in his ministry were for them, as his struggles were for all of the predominantly non-Jewish churches that he'd never visited scattered throughout the Roman world. Paul labored on behalf of these churches that were sprouting up throughout the Roman Empire. It was his life's work to start these kinds of churches and to labor to help them mature and to work for their full inclusion in the rest of the people of God. In verse 2, Paul says that his goal for all of these churches is that they might be encouraged in heart and united in love. Bible scholar James Dunn says that in chapter 2, Paul is shifting away from his focus on their individual well-being, which has been the focus of chapter 1, to their community well-being as a congregation, which will be his focus for the rest of his letter. And the word Paul uses for encouragement in verse 2 has a really broad, wide range of different meanings. Encouragement can refer to offering someone comfort and consolation. When someone's hurting, we encourage that person by offering the healing salve of understanding and of comfort. But this same word, translated encourage, can also mean to exhort someone, to strongly urge someone to do something or to stop doing something. It's the same word Paul uses in Romans 12:1 when he says, I urge you, I exhort you, I encourage you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So encouragement is both comforting and exhorting, consoling and challenging. Encouragement in heart. In the Bible, a person's heart isn't just where they feel their emotions. It's actually the center of a person's entire inner life. Our heart, the Greek word is cardia, where we get the word cardiac from. Our heart, our cardia, is the inner control center of our thoughts, our motives, our feelings, our ideas, and our values all comprise our heart. The 17th century Christian theologian and pastor John Wesley used to urge people about the need to have orthocardia, a right heart. Just as the word orthodoxy refers to having correct Christian beliefs that line up with the Bible, and the word orthopraxy refers to having correct actions which line up with the Bible, orthocardia, a right heart, is developing the kind of heart that lines up with the Bible. And there are some things in our hearts that need tender comfort and soothing consolation. But there are other things in our hearts that need to be challenged and questioned and changed. Paul's goal is that this would happen among the members of the Colossian church, that they would be growing in orthocardia, right hearts. You see, we need orthocardia, we need right hearts that are encouraged in order to be united in love. Now, love for each other as Christians is a big theme in Colossians. Paul mentions it 6 times in the 4 chapters of this letter, probably because he knows that everyone struggles with loving each other, and we all have room to grow in love. In fact, in the next chapter, Paul will say that love is the one virtue that binds together and holds together all other Christian virtues. Encouraged hearts, hearts that are being comforted and exhorted, are hearts that are being transformed into the kinds of hearts that can be united in love. Now, in the Bible, being united is never about everyone being the same as each other. Sameness is uniformity. It's not unity. Being united is about different kinds of people with different opinions and different backgrounds and different cultures finding common ground through a shared faith in Jesus and love for one another. Last week we talked about a group of Christians in the early church who were going around insisting that everyone adopt a Jewish cultural identity. They were confusing unity with uniformity or with sameness. Unity means that differences are noticed, that they're accepted, and that they're appreciated. And unity is not just about tolerating each other. I mean, I guess if tolerance is the best someone can do, that's better than intolerance. But tolerance sets the bar way too low. Because being united in love is about seeking loving community with people who are noticeably different from us, different culturally, racially, economically, politically. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he pictures this loving unity as the diversity that exists within a human body. That a human body has different body parts that are all different, and each body part has its own unique function in the body. Unity is found when all the body parts are valued and working together and functioning the way they were created to be for the health of the body. Unity is not some body parts trying to force other body parts to be just like them. And it takes orthocardia, right hearts, hearts that are being comforted and challenged to move into this unity. In verse 2, Paul tells us that encouraged hearts and loving unity will result in a greater understanding of Jesus. Orthocardia will allow love to blossom and bind us together, and as that happens, we will find ourselves more fully understanding the riches of who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to in our lives. And of course, the converse is also true. That if our hearts are not being transformed, if we're not moving towards loving unity with each other, we will find ourselves understanding Jesus and what he's up to less and less. They're connected. Now, verse 3 of our reading may be the most important verse in this section, maybe one of the most important verses in this letter. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word treasures here was often used to describe a treasure chamber in a temple or in a king's palace in the ancient world. The treasure chamber was the hidden room where everything of exceptional value was securely stored. These treasure chambers were hidden from common view. They were inaccessible to everyone else because of the valuable treasures that were stored inside. When I was little and my parents would take me to Disneyland and we would do the Pirates of the Caribbean ride, I always wondered why people didn't steal the treasures because they were right there for anybody. And it was only as I got a little older as a child that I realized that those treasures weren't real. Because real treasures are kept hidden, safe, under lock and key. Paul uses this word picture to say that Christ is God's treasure chamber. And that when we become Christians, you and I are given free access into this hidden treasure chamber. And there we will find everything that we need to live a life of obedience and a life of faithfulness to God in the world. Everything we need to know about the Christian life is in Christ. Wisdom is the practical side. It's the how-to part of Christian living. And knowledge is the intellectual side. It's the theological and doctrinal part of the Christian life. And there is nothing of value that we will need to live the Christian life that we cannot find in Christ. When the rest of the world looks at Jesus, they don't see these treasures. They might look at Jesus and see a good person or a religious leader. They might look at Jesus and see a well-intentioned revolutionary or a deluded do-gooder. But the eyes of Christian faith will see in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 4, we see the first indication that there was a problem at the church in Colossae. Some people were trying to influence the Colossian Christians to stop looking to Jesus for all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and to look elsewhere. And we don't know exactly who these people were, but whoever they were encouraging the Colossian Christians to chase the latest spiritual fads that were coming into the city of Colossae. And their arguments sounded plausible and reasonable. Fine-sounding arguments refers to smooth words that flatter us and tell us the things that we want to hear about ourselves. Maybe you've heard the saying, he could sell wood to a forest, or she could sell sawdust to a lumber mill, because that's what smooth-sounding arguments can do. But Paul is confident that even though he's never been to Colossae and he's not there now, that the Christians in Colossae will discern this and make it through. The word disciplined in verse 5 of our reading is a military word that would describe a group of soldiers standing in a line at attention. And the word firm in verse 5 is another military word that described the fortifications or the thickness of a platoon of soldiers to hold their ground against an enemy attack. And using these military metaphors in verse 5, Paul expresses his confidence in the Colossian church's ability to see through these fine-sounding arguments and to not be deceived. Paul's main point in these five verses are this: all we need to live as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ can be found in Jesus. All we need is found in Jesus. In him, we will find everything that we will ever need to live as fully devoted followers of Christ in this world. And this isn't to say that there aren't other kinds of knowledge to be found in the world around us. I mean, we won't find in Christ a vaccine for COVID-19 or the latest iPhone upgrade or a theory of black holes. Paul's focus in this letter is on the spiritual wisdom and knowledge that we need to live as Christians in the world. We will certainly find truth about our world in creation through science and technology and philosophy. As many of the church fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries said, all truth is God's truth ultimately. And so no Christian should be anti-science or afraid of the truth people might find through philosophy because of verse 3. In fact, we can look at truths that are discovered through these other realms through the lens of the wisdom and the knowledge that we find in Christ. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus can shed light on what we learn about our world from biology and physics, from sociology and astronomy. This is what Christian educators call faith integration, and it's what every Christian college and university sets out to do. But what Paul is saying here is that everything that we need to live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ in our world today can be found in Christ and him alone. And the Colossians were in danger of missing it. In fact, we see in these verses three dangers that can cause us to miss it too. And let me mention these three dangers very quickly. Here's the first danger. We risk missing it when we pursue the Christian life on our own. We risk missing it when we pursue the Christian life on our own. Verse 2 makes a clear causal link between our community with other followers of Jesus and our growth in understanding the riches of knowledge of Jesus. We need to know each other in community to know Jesus more. And there are probably a lot of different reasons why this is true, but one of the reasons that we find in these verses is that our hearts need the transformation that can only happen in community with other Christians. Sometimes we call this spiritual formation, where our inner life is being slowly transformed to be more and more like Christ. And this process happens mostly in the church, where we live in community with people who are different from us, and we worship together, we pray together, we serve together, we lead together, we minister together. This is why the 4th century African pastor Cyprian once said, "No one can have God as their father without also having the church as their mother." And when we try to live the Christian life solo, without the mother, we risk missing out on some of the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are found in Christ. Here's the second danger. We risk missing it when we are swayed by the latest novel theories. And social media presents us with a never-ending news feed of theories and fads and ideas. They come faster than we can process. And many of us like having the newest thing. I mean, who wants an old flip phone when you can have the latest iPhone? And new isn't necessarily bad. But when newness causes us to look away from Jesus and look to the latest fads to learn how to follow Jesus, we're in danger. Finally, the third danger is we risk missing it when we grow careless in our spiritual lives. Paul's military metaphors in verse 5 are a warning for us to be diligent, to be alert in our spiritual lives of following Jesus. Now, I've never been in the military, but both my dad and one of my sons served in the United States Navy. And through talking to them and hearing stories, I've learned from them about the importance of routines and training, the importance of intentionality and structure in order to be successful in the military. In fact, my son was in a combat zone for 9 months, about 5 or 6 years ago, for 9 months as part of a carrier group in the Persian Gulf that was running missions against ISIS. And even though he was far from the gunfire because he was the ship's IT technician, he had to constantly be diligent and focused because everyone else was relying upon what he was doing. Laxness in our spiritual lives is dangerous. And sometimes it seems like we take a let go and let God approach where we just wait for God to do something in our lives, when God is actually waiting for us to take action. Remember Paul's athletic image from last week in chapter 1, verse 29. Paul puts forth the effort like an athlete, and Christ's power works through that effort to make it effective. So it's not either or, it's both and. And so, like soldiers in a line at attention, Paul wants us to be alert and awake to the dangers and the temptations that might lure us away from the centrality of Jesus. And like a fortification of soldiers guarding a hill, Paul wants us teamed up with other believers, caring for each other, encouraging each other, forgiving each other, challenging each other, and loving each other. Because everything that we need to live as followers of Jesus in the world today can be found in Christ. He is the center of all things in the church and in the Christian life. And we risk missing it when we try to live the Christian life on our own, when we're swayed by the latest fads and novel theories, or when we grow careless or lax in our Christian life. A man named George Walton loved his rare coin collection. And many of George's family members thought it was a little nerdy. But because they loved George, they kind of tolerated his passion for collecting coins. He talked about it all the time. And one of the coins in George's collection was a Liberty Head nickel bearing the date 1913. George would often tell his family that this nickel was the most valuable coin in his collection, and they would just kind of laugh it off. Well, after George died, on a whim, his nephew decided to get that Liberty Head nickel appraised. And the appraiser looked at it closely and said it probably wasn't worth much. It was probably actually a fake because there were no 1913 Liberty Head nickels. And so the coin sat collecting dust for more than a decade. Until finally, through a strange sequence of events, George's family discovered that his nickel was one of just a handful of 1913 Liberty Head nickels in existence and was worth more than $3 million. But no one had looked closely enough to appreciate its value. Friends, in Christ, we have been given all that we need of value to live the Christian life. But we have to look closely to find those treasures of wisdom and knowledge with hearts that are being transformed in loving community with the people of God to find it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words and the encouragement of these words. And God, we confess that all of our hearts have things that need the tender touch of comfort. And all of our hearts have things that need to change. Ideas and values, ways of looking at things that still need to be transformed and made right. Father, help us be a community that is humble enough to admit that and open to the working of your Spirit through one another. Transform our hearts. Father, may our eyes be fixed on Christ and Him alone. May He be at the center of all that we say and all that we do. And may He be the one who is lifted up and glorified as Lord above all. We pray these things in His name. Amen.